First Baptist Church of Redmond, April 10th, 2016, Fighting God.
Would you all please rise and responsively read with me Psalm 119, 17 through 21. Deal bountifully with your servant,
that I may live and keep your word.
Open my eyes that I may see
wondrous things from your law.
I am a stranger in the earth.
Do not hide your commandments from me.
My soul breaks with longing
for your judgments at all times.
You rebuke the proud, the cursed,
who stray from your commandments.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Psalm 119, we're looking at verses 17 through 24, and our phrase is going to be fighting God. That's our theme for today. And then that may or may not be clear or vivid because, for example, when we talk about the world we live in, it doesn't seem like it, but the world we live in is actually not becoming overwhelmingly secular. The world we live in is not more secular than it was even 25 years ago. There's a book written, The Triumph of Faith, where the researcher Rodney Stark says that in our world in general is very open to spirituality. Here's what he writes. The world is more religious than it ever has been. Around the globe, 4 out of every 5 people claim to belong to an organized faith. And some of the rest say they attend worship services. In Latin America, Pentecostal Protestant churches have converted tens of millions. Catholics are going to mass in unprecedented numbers in the last few years. There are more church-going Christians, get this, in sub-Saharan Africa, south of the sand, than anywhere else on earth. And China may soon become the home of the most Christians in any one country. Meanwhile, though not growing as rapidly as Christianity, Islam enjoys far higher levels of member commitment than it has for centuries. The same is true of Hinduism. In fact, of all the great world religions, only Buddhism may not be growing. Furthermore, in every nook and cranny left by organized faiths, all manner of unconventional and unchurched supernaturalisms are booming. There are more occult healers than medical doctors in Russia. 38% of the French believe in astrology. 35% of the Swiss agree that, quote, some fortune tellers can really foresee the future, unquote. And nearly everyone in Japan is careful to have a new car blessed by a Shinto priest. When we look around the world, the question isn't, are people thinking about the future? The question is, what are they thinking? What do they grasp? What do they hold to? And just as people aren't ashamed if they go to a sport event to cheer for their teammate, if people have some favorite political issue or point or candidate, and there's a rally and they cheer for their person or vote for them, so in the same way, we are supposed to be people who are very glad proponents and adherents to the God of the Bible. I'm going to repeat a couple of things from last time just to keep us going. If you'll remember, this psalm, Psalm 119, we're not sure, but I agree with people who think that it speaks about King David as the writer. Because the terminology that's used, the way he describes himself, including things that are coming up in this passage, are used only by David in the other psalms. And Psalm 19, which is a psalm of David, uses 8 synonyms for Scripture. Uses 5 of the 8 synonyms of Scripture that are here in this psalm. Law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, ordinances, word. And then a word that sometimes is translated word also, but primarily means promise. Remember, this is an acrostic psalm. Each of those colored squares shows that you have 8 verses in each of the 22 sections. 22 sections because, well, there's 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet and it's an acrostic. So 8 times 22, that's 176. That's why you have 176 verses in this. So this psalm, the psalm of the word, is based around 8, and that's why there's 8 verses in each segment, around 8 synonyms for God's truth. And they used all the letters to demonstrate that God's truth covers every aspect of life. If you can think of something, God's word addresses. What we want to look at today is, again, last time we noticed that over half the verses, 90 out of the 176, are cries for God's help, God's mercy, God's compassion, God's salvation. Because, as we pointed out with our offering story, because, in this case, King David, the person who wrote this psalm, because they were following God close to him and trying to please him, found conflict in the world in general, but even among the people they dealt with particularly. And because of their connection with God and trying to please him, they needed God's help. Because it was not popular even 3,000 years ago in Israel, God's country, to be someone who pursued God with your whole heart, to seek him, to try to please him, to do the things that he wants you to do first of all, no matter what others think. As I said up in the bottom of that slide, following God's words puts us in conflict with our world and with our culture. Well, let's have a little bit of fun. Each of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet are actually based on a word. And it even sounds similar. Some people will say the word camel is misspelled. Because in the Hebrew alphabet, this is the third letter, Aleph, Beth, Gimel. This is the third 8-verse section out of the 22. The word, the letter, is pronounced Gimel. It's the third letter, so its number value is 3. But it came into our language because Gimel means camel. And somewhere along the line, when it came in to Western European language, the G became a C. But actually, it should be Gimel if it was actually based more carefully. Just people thought that sounded funny, so they made it camel. So when you see a camel, you can think of this verse. And by the way, when this section of verses was written, as David put these things together, the picture of a camel was a theme that I agree he probably used when God was inspiring him to write these verses. Because when you think of a camel, you think of its distinctive way it moves, its foot, the way it travels. Camels are seen as burden bearers. They were used in caravans. They carried people, but you would oftentimes load up your camel with things as you were traveling. This word camel, then, is used in some different ways in your Old Testament. It's sometimes with the translated meaning of lifted up. Why? Because if you've ever seen a camel sit and then stand, it can be a labored process, particularly standing, because it will go up and then go up and rock, and people would always tie things on. Sometimes not a large load on a camel because it shakes so much. When you think of a camel rising from its knees, sometimes this word is translated lifted up. Sometimes camels are obstinate, and there's pictures of them spitting and being tough to pull, and they will groan and make noises and not want to do things. And so sometimes this word gimel is translated as self-will or pride in the picture of an obstinate camel. And that's the way it's going to be thought of in this section, is speaking about addressing pride. And then obviously sometimes, because a camel walks and moves things, sometimes this same term is translated by walk or carry. When we look at this passage, the verses that we read today are going to be the primary things I want us to see when we think of Psalm 119 in this section on our friend, based on our friend the camel, who goes and does things, but sometimes is labored in the way that it will start to do things. It sits very well. The camel sits and relaxes and enjoys itself with no issue, just like you and I might when you're either reading a book or doing your cross stitch or watching your game or going, why can't those Mariners hit? You're sitting there, so the camel sits well, we sit well. But to get up and go do things can be a struggle. And sometimes when you watch a camel get up and get around and nothing falls out, you think, that's half the battle, just getting it up and not spilling everything. And you can think, wow, that animal should be just proud of itself to just get going. This is some of the theme in our section here, is addressing our pride and how we need to humble ourselves. So we're going to look at verses 17, 18, 19, and actually 21. Here, your servant. Four things from this little section of verses, verse 17. We need to remember that just like a camel needs to serve its master, we serve a different master. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. We need to remind ourselves that we are God's servants. You see that verse on the side, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. If you look back in that section of Samuel, you'll see that Eli, the priest, can be criticized in a lot of different things. We don't see his wife mentioned at all. Perhaps she was dead by this time. We don't know. But his children were scoundrels. His children were thieves, and his children were immoral. And normally, a priest's children, at the death of the priest, would take over his job. So Eli was not, I don't know if it's effective as his fault, or sometimes people just do what they're going to do anyway. But Eli's household was not a peaceful household. We don't know what was going on. Well, we'll know this, when the young child Samuel came to live, came there to be, and it was time for him to be raised, this little child heard the voice of God and did not realize that it was God. He thought it was Eli calling to him, Samuel, Samuel. So Eli was perceptive in that if this child in God's house heard his name called, that very possibly this was God calling to him uniquely. I'll bet Eli, as a priest, had himself heard God speak to him about some different things. So he said, Samuel, go back to bed, like any parent would say. Go back to bed. But he also told him, if you hear this voice again, reply, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. What good advice. Whether Eli's household was his fault or not, Eli had some wisdom. And that if God tells us something, we need to pay attention. Because that's the theme of this entire psalm, is the word. We've said that there are eight synonyms for the Bible. Eight different ways that it's referred to as God's law, as a guidance, as something that can be used as a judgment, something as a comparison, something that's used as a yardstick to measure our things by, sometimes just as words that are spoken that we need to pay attention to. But Eli got it, that if God says something, if he's talking to you, stop and pay attention. In the same way, I can't stress enough the importance of when you are not here, reading your Bible. Reading your Bible for yourself. It doesn't matter if you're reading it on your device, if it's in a book, if you listen to it. Somewhere you need to encounter God's Word every day. Because, from what you've heard today, we live in a world where there are many, many things that raise their heads and will tell us that there are better things to do than look at your Bible. There was a politician who at one time wrote, when I get up in the morning, I read the Washington Post. And then to get the other view, I read my Bible. We live in a world where everything is that way, as you can see the descriptions that we had earlier today in our offering story. You need to read your Bible. You need to look at it. You need to think about it for a while. There's no magic time. How long have you read your Bible? How can you know if you've read your Bible long enough? You've read your Bible long enough when it addresses something about your conduct, either to encourage you that you've done the right thing or that it's shown you something to change. Because we look at our Bibles because that's how God speaks to us about how we should live. So God might affirm us. God might correct us. God almost never seeks to only instruct us. But all these things are for a purpose. So we look at our Bible because we are God's servants. And a servant is active. If you're not serving, then you're not a servant. So we need to see what God wants us to do so we'll know what to do next. Here's a litany of people, Joshua, David, Daniel, James, Paul, and Timothy, that carried the title, God's servant. You are my servant. I've called you my servant. I am the servant of Jesus Christ. So we can have that same title too, but we need to deserve the description. So we are God's servants if we act, And we won't know how to properly act if we haven't had instruction. Open my eyes. We obey a different set of laws. That means we are all God's students. You've probably seen, I saw a very effective commercial the other evening. There were a couple people in a car, young people, it's a television commercial, young people in a car driving along, and kids are texting, and then the driver whips out theirs and begins to text, does not notice, goes through the stop sign, and encounters a large commercial vehicle that had the right of way, and the car flips, and everybody's life is changed. This person was not noticing that there was a law because they were not paying attention. God tells us there are many things He expects us to do. He expects us to notice His commandments. He expects us to rely on Him. He expects us to pray. He expects us to love Him and love our neighbor as ourself. But we have to encounter what God has for us so that we can know Him. Ephesians 1:17-18. The verses over here are the eyes of your understanding. What? Being enlightened. Because God speaks to us through His truth. We have to look at it, open our eyes to see it. And the more you look at God's words, the more you'll encounter that you are a stranger. Verse 19, I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. Sometimes in the Bible this is translated alien. Don't think of alien as from another planet, although lots of people would like to see those. Interestingly enough, frequently in the Old Testament, God's people are seen as aliens, resident aliens. What does that mean? In the United States right now, there's a lot of discussion about immigration and what kind of rights do you have if you're not a born American? What do you have to go through to be naturalized, to get a green card, to work here, to have rights, to be able to vote in elections? What has to happen to you? And this verse is saying that David, when he wrote this, does not feel like he has the same rights, the same expectations that everybody else in this world does. He sees himself as an outsider because this world will pull you into its mold and make you think that unless you are like the prevailing spirit of the age, you do not have a right to be here more and more today. As we go throughout our modern society, if you don't have a certain perspective on laws or what are seen as civil rights, you're going to be made to feel uncomfortable that you don't fit in and that you need to get along and change your perspective. David was not going to change his perspective. The Israelites in the Promised Land, the patriarchs, Abraham, Jacob, they're going to see themselves as aliens among the people that they lived in, even though ultimately one day that would be their possession. They didn't have it yet. And they would ask permission. They would have to have discussions. A couple Sunday nights ago, we talked about Abraham negotiating for a place to bury his wife, the cave of Machpelah, the very first place that he called his own. He had to pay for. And some people will say the amount of money that was named that he had to pay was he overpaid. But it caused peace among the relatives, among the nations, among the people that he was dealing with. And they left each other alone. We see that we're not going to fit in with so many of the things in the society we find ourselves in. And because God rebukes the proud, that works both ways. On the outsider, sometimes God will do things to show that they shouldn't think so highly of themselves, but definitely among ourselves. We need to make sure that we trust God to work on the influence of others against us. The Bible tells us, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, that wise rebuke is effective in the hearts of those who accept it. If God says don't do something, stop it. If God says begin this habit, you need to do it. But the scoffer rejects wise counsel. We need a people who at the very least don't make this mistake and get cast in with the description of the arrogant proud. Verse 21, you rebuke the proud, the cursed. They're cursed ones who stray from your commandments. Remove from me reproach, contempt. Verse 23, princes also sit and speak against me. When David writes this, he says, where do I get comfort? Where do I hear the right kind of words? Where do I get the right kind of encouragement? Where am I shown the right kind of thing? It's from you, God, from your truth, from your people, and from the way you work around us. From Psalm 119, the arrogant proud, the people who are supposed to not be like, people avoid, what do? These numbers afterwards are the verses these are found in. From Psalm 119, the arrogant proud, they're characterized by disobeying. If God says something, instead of listening as we've looked at, they ignore. Instead of staying in the right path, they wander. Instead of holding on to what God has, they forsake it. The arrogant, proud people are the ones who also treat the ones who follow God this way. They reject them and mock them. They lie about us. They try to trap us. And they oppress us without cause. This last week, we did something we don't normally do. We went to a movie. We went to go see God's Not Dead 2. And it talks about a teacher who speaks the name of Jesus in a classroom and is initially going to be fired and disciplined because of doing that. And you look at that, it's melodramatic. You know they're going to win. But afterwards, they will show law cases where Alliance Defending Freedom and other groups have had to stand up for people who will mention the name of God in a public context. The world is not free from religion. You have a freedom to practice what you believe. So sometimes we're ashamed or afraid to say anything for God in public. And you can see these are the activities of the arrogant proud, to fear us, to shame us from doing the things that we know are right to do. We live in a very proud world. In our case, we need to not be equally sinfully proud back in the way that we live our faith. Somehow we can humbly be bold in God's name. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So somehow humbly take a stand for him. God's grace is what makes us humble. It's not a gift we give ourselves. I am the most humble person. Yeah, right. Yet the goal of following God, obeying him at every corner, softens our rough, selfish selves. Even when we talk about God, when we speak about God, our key needs to be to honor him, to lift him up, to say, this is what God says, not to get recognized, well, I'm a person who's a godly person, and thus you need to listen to all the things that I say, because the only reason that people would listen to what I say is because I said what God says. Otherwise, it doesn't matter. Listening to God is a start. The Psalm of the Word speaks about listening, reading, and seeing. It's a start. But trusting God enough to do is the finish line. Because the issue is, who are we, what are we like, and am I humble enough to act in God's name? At the end of World War II, there was the announcement of victory in Japan, 1945. During World War II, different entertainers would have performances on the radio for the troops on Forces Radio. You can see there's a picture. God is merciful. As I read this story, I was able to find the picture that goes along with this. There was a radio program, Command Performance, on Armed Forces Radio. And the big stars would be on it, singing in different ways to broadcast to the troops and then also to raise money for the troops. The day after Japan surrendered in 1945, when World War II ended, Bing Crosby, that in the middle, Bing Crosby appeared on Command Performance. He said, quote, well, it looks like this is it, he said, unquote. What can you say at a time like this? You can't throw your skimmer, that's a, we talk about a hat, you can't throw your skimmer in the air, that's for a run-of-the-mill holiday. I guess all anybody can do is thank God it's over. As people study the moments, the things that are said at the end of World War II, people compare that to modern American society. They'll say that at the supreme moment of American triumph, America as a country was not beating itself on the chest. We weren't super proud of ourselves. The people who were alive at that time, at the end of the war, were deeply humble. And people find that very amazing, very moving, and something that was to be admired about the culture in that day. After that, people who write and study, and people who composed a book, The Road to Character, David Brooks, says that after reading and studying, as he's working on his book, he watched a football game. He noticed this, that a quarterback threw a short pass to a wide receiver who was tackled almost immediately for a 2-yard gain. The defensive player did what all professional athletes do today in moments of personal accomplishment. He did a self-puffing victory dance, and the camera lingered. It occurred to him that he had just watched more self-celebration after a 2-yard gain than he had heard after the United States won World War II. Our danger is that today we become more proud as a nation as we focus on we ourselves, the individual. And we want everybody to recognize our talents, our skills, the things we have done. Micah 6:8, we didn't sing this song today. There's a chorus based on this. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Humble walking with God doesn't mean you're silent. Humble walking means if you hear something, you do it. So God tells us to do things in humility. We boldly act in His name. Because to cower away is actually to act proudly and not demonstrate that God is our Savior.